There is that song, Onward Christian Soldiers, Marching As to War, with the cross of Jesus going on before. It's an old song. It's been sung for a number of years. But Dwight L. Moody never let his soloist, Ira Sankey, sing the song in any of his campaigns. The reason being, he said that Christians were a poor excuse for soldiers. Now, that's a harsh kind of a thing to say, but if being a soldier means discipline and obedience and sacrifice, perhaps he was right in the case of some. In fact, it could be said that many of God's army have gone AWOL. Joshua was a soldier. In fact, he was the general of the army. He was the commanding officer of Israel's army. At least that's what he thought, until this encounter we're about to read. The interesting thing about Joshua is that he was commissioned at 80 years of age. Isn't that great? An 80-year-old drafted into the service as the general. He didn't believe in this over-the-hill thing. His theme song was, "We've only just begun." He just started out. Joshua's life was successful. By that, I'm not speaking about the modern term of success where you accumulate wealth necessarily or have lots of power and you're famous necessarily. He was successful in life. That is, he lived well. He governed well. He led the armies well. He led his family well. He was successful in life, something that God promised that he would be. And he also faced battles. In fact, success and battles go together. One implies the other. Success implies having victory over hard things, despite the obstacles, despite the problems. You make it to the other end. Sometimes we speak of an overnight success. I don't believe in that. I think that success is a process, a progression of life. Nothing is instantaneous that is successful. I heard about a couple guys that traveled to America. It was their first time. They were from developing nations. They had never seen an American city. Imagine their shock when they started walking through New York City. Looked around. They're from the third world. They've never seen anything like it. They were taken to their hotel and they had never seen an elevator. So they watched this contraption, the doors opening laterally, moving into the walls. And they noticed that two older ladies, plain-looking, walked on the elevator, door closed, lights flashed. They waited a few minutes and then, ding, doors open, and out walked two gorgeous young ladies. They had never seen anything like it, and they didn't know what had just happened. But one said to the other, "Oh man, we've got to get our wives in one of these machines." We would love that, wouldn't we? We'd love instant beauty, instant success, instant victory. But victory and success, as we have said, is a process of life. And part of the process must include worship. And that takes us to where we're at in Joshua chapter 5 in our study on worship. Here's what's happening. They had just crossed the Jordan River. They finally made it. Man, they're in the land, the promised land, what God promised them all along. There they are. But there is a battle ahead of them, the Battle of Jericho. And before the Battle of Jericho, beginning in verse 13 through 15, there is an encounter that Joshua has with another guy who calls himself the commander. And worship takes place. We're going to read that, but I want you to go back to verse 10 for a moment. Today we want to look at God's plan, the plan of God, the predicament of God's people, and then the prerequisite for the power of God. And we're going to apply that to our lives in worship. In verse 10, it says, "The children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased. On the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. The plan of God for the people of Israel can be summed up in one word, Canaan, the promised land. Now think of it. They had just wandered 40 years. They were desert rats. They wandered around in the wilderness. It was a time of death, discouragement, trial, tribulation. But that desert, that wilderness, was not God's ultimate goal for these people. In fact, Moses in Deuteronomy said to those people that God brought us out from there, Egypt. God brought us out that He might bring us in. He delivered us from something that He might deliver us to something. And the goal, the plan that God has for us is this land called Canaan, the promised land. A place we can have as our own. We can settle with our families. There they are. Canaan. Now, the land of Canaan does apply to us. It stands for something. It represents something to the Christian. The question is, what does Canaan represent? And if you were to go by some of the theology of the ancient hymns and songs, you would think that Canaan stands for heaven and crossing the Jordan stands for death. At least that's what Swing Low, Sweet Chariot implies. When I looked over Jordan, says the song, coming for to carry me home, I saw a band of angels coming after me, coming for to carry me home. And the whole thought there is that when we die, it's crossing the River Jordan. And then we're in heaven, Canaan, the promised land. Well, I don't think that's what Canaan represents, especially if I read the book of Hebrews, which I have. Because if Canaan represents heaven, then you better be ready to fight when you get to heaven. Because as soon as they cross the river, there is Jericho, and the whole book of Joshua is a battle log of three campaigns, central, northern, and southern battle campaign in this land. Now, I know that as Christians, we do fight battles. There is spiritual warfare. But I hope, trust, and have confidence that after I die, I'm done. That when I'm in heaven, Gabriel or Michael isn't going to stand there, or Peter, and say, here's a sword, go to town. In fact, the book of Revelation says, and I love it, there will be no more curse, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Well, what does Canaan represent then? Simply this. It's the place that God has for the Christian in this life. It's the abundant life. It's the full life. It's the life of blessing, His presence. It's the life whereby the Christian appropriates all of the promises of God and moves forward to whatever extent God has for us, whatever lot that is. It's the life of the believer here and now, not in heaven, but here and now. Now, a couple things to keep in mind about the land of Canaan. It was a gift God gave to them. They didn't earn it. But it was a gift that they would inherit as a process. Once again, a process. It wasn't an instantaneous thing. They crossed the Jordan here. It's their gift. But now they have to fight battles and they have to take over the land. Every place, chapter 1 says, that the sole of your foot shall tread, I've given to you. But you got to walk. And it was a process. Back in Exodus 23, the Lord says, I will not drive them out, the enemy, from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beast of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and inherit the land. Now you might wonder, well, why? Why didn't God just go, boom, and all the enemies scatter, there's nobody in the houses, nobody in the city, and they just kind of walk in and live in them? Why battles? Why slowly but surely? I believe so that they'd be dependent on God every step of the way. You know, we can get arrogant pretty quickly. Well, look, all my enemies scattered before me. But when you have to trust God for every battle, every step, every move, it keeps you dependent on Him. And they became that up to a point. Now, God has a place for you, a plan for you, a sphere of influence for you, an allotment for your life. Settling in is a process. Growth is a process. Maturity takes time. Christian maturity is not a light switch. Or as I like to say, the Christian life is not a Popeye episode. Do you know what I mean by that? How many of you remember Popeye? That's all? I mean, you haven't lived without the Popeye cartoon as a kid. Wasn't it great? It was so instant, wasn't it? The big bad Brutus comes to intimidate Olive Oil or Popeye, and that scrawny little sailor can open a can of spinach, da 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 da, and then defeat Brutus. Just like that. Well, maybe you have expectations of a Popeye episode for the Christian faith. You're wrong. The enemy didn't go out that quick. It's a slow but sure process. The Bible calls it walking in the Spirit. That's that development. Not be instantaneously zapped by the Spirit or sporadically sprint in the Spirit, but walk. Steady, regular process. Something else about the land of Canaan. Get this. God gave a huge chunk of land to them. They never occupied it all. Back in chapter 1 of this book, verse 4, God gives the borders of the land. Now you can turn to it or you can trust me. From Lebanon up north down to the river of Egypt down south, the Mediterranean on the west, and the Euphrates River on the east. That's the border of the land. God says, I've given it to you. You got to walk through it, but it's yours. Well, that measures out to be about 300,000 square miles. Big chunk of land. Nice lot. 300,000 square miles. However, Israel, even at its zenith under King David and King Solomon, never occupied more than a tenth of it all. 30,000 square miles. God says, here it is. The land is yours. And Israel responded by saying, that's okay. I just want this little piece. But God gave them so much more. Now, in the Christian life, there are blessings, there are promises, there are places to go, things to do. It's not enough to just say, well, I'm saved. Well, years ago, I raised my hand and I made a commitment to Christ and I've been stagnant ever since, thank you. God has a lot more than that. My question to you is this. Are you enjoying your inheritance in Christ? Are you taking all that the Lord has in store for you, appropriating His promises and blessings? Or are you saying, no thanks, God, I just like to stay right here. There was a man named John Wendell years ago, died in 1915. I wasn't around, I just read about it. A millionaire. In fact, he was called America's most miserly millionaire. Died in his home on Fifth Avenue in New York City. He had a lot of money. He was so paranoid that his money would get out that he refused to get married. He wanted to stay a bachelor all of his life so nobody would get his money. Not only that, but he had five sisters, all of whom he persuaded to not marry and live in the same house with him. When one of the sisters died in 1931, they discovered her estate worth $100 million. The press was shocked because the woman worth $100 million never owned a phone, never had a car, never used electricity. In fact, she never bought any clothes. Imagine living in New York City and never buying any clothes. The only thing she had to her name was a dress, a single dress that she had stitched and wore for 25 ragged years. That's a miser. And there are, I fear, spiritual misers around. God wants so much for us to enjoy a plan, a place, a sphere of influence, a work. And we think, I could never do that. That's not me. Maybe somebody else. The plan of God, the land of Canaan. Now let's move to the predicament of God's people, and that would be the city of Jericho. In verse 13, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes. Let's stop there for a minute. If the land of Canaan represents, and it does, the plan that God had for his people, then the city of Jericho was the predicament. Because the welcoming committee into this great land of promise was a fortified city, an intimidating place called Jericho, a walled city. Something that this ragtag bunch of ex-desert rat slaves was, they weren't used to it. They weren't used to fighting. Here they are, they come into the promised land and, uh-oh, there's walled cities there. I mean, we're going to have to fight? About 40 years before the crossing of the Jordan River in this book, 40 years before, the children of Israel sent 12 spies. Do you remember the story? 12 representatives to check out the land and bring a report back. How big is it? What are the fruits of the land like? How big are the city? What about the people? One of those was named Joshua. He's back again now. The rest of them all died in the wilderness, but they came back with this report. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 1. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. That's why the people said, well, we're not going. The city of Jericho was a walled city. The walls were about 20 feet thick. The men were well armed with all of the instruments and implements of war. The children of Israel had rocks, maybe arrows, spears, but none of the implements these people had. It was intimidating. And here's my point. Just as every Christian has some land of Canaan, their inheritance, their lot, their portion, God's plan, I believe every Christian also has a Jericho. Some looming, large, insurmountable, invincible, impossible thing. There they are settling into where God has for them. But it's not that easy. It's not that smooth. There are problems. They could be internal Jerichos. A character flaw. A propensity towards something. Anger, greed, lust. They could be external Jerichos, an unsaved relative or friend, a debt that keeps mounting up, a disability. It just seems so large, so singular. In fact, Jerichos for some people can even be a work of God, a work that God is calling them to do, an impossibility. They look at the largeness of the task and they go, it's impossible. This is big, really big. Look at chapter 6 for just a moment. It describes Jericho in verse 1. Now, Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out. None came in. Children of Israel looked at that and thought, no, there's no way. How are we going to take this over? However, Jericho is part of God's plan. If Canaan is the allotment for God's people, and Jericho is part of that allotment, even though it's a walled city with soldiers, that's part of God's plan, the battle. Most of you have heard of Johnny Erickson Tada. Before she was Johnny Erickson Tada, she was Johnny Erickson. In 1967, there was a diving accident. She became a quadriplegic. She cannot move her legs. She cannot move her hands. So she learned to draw with a pencil in her teeth on canvas and has done quite well. She is an author. She's a speaker. Listen to the words of a quadriplegic for Christ. She writes, take those road hazards, the potholes, the ruts, the detours, and all the rest as evidence that you're on the right road. It's when you find yourself on that big, broad, easy road that you ought to worry. And we remember Jesus said something like that, didn't he? Narrow is the way that leads to life. Constricted, it's hard, few find it. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and most enter that way. And so part of the plan of God is this land of blessing, the promised land. But the promised land includes some promised trials, battles, hardships. And just as gems are not polished without adversity, neither are Christians. Takes some rubbing, doesn't it? But here's the question, how do we face those things? Where do we get the faith necessary to confront the battles? Now, we may be tempted, especially if you're a type A personality. You see the battle and you go, no problem. I'm going to get my hands dirty. I'm going to go for it. And you may be tempted to do it just in your own strength, right off the bat, without a period of preparation. And maybe Joshua was even ready to do that. I'm just going to go for it. After all, God said, take the land. Okay, but not so fast, General Boy. You're not quite ready yet. Now, something has to happen before you face the battle, and it's found in verses 13 through 15. It's a worship service. In fact, I have found that many Christians will drop out of the war because they don't pause to worship between the battles of the war. They get burned out very quickly. So now let's look at verse 13 through 15, those three verses. This is the prerequisite for God's power. It's an encounter with Him. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said, what does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Now picture the general pacing in the environs of Jericho, probably in the foothills. I've been there so many times I can picture what he's looking at. And he's probably going back and forth, and he's pacing, furrowed brow, looking up at the city, looking down, strategizing. How are we going to do this? Suddenly he looks up, and he's startled because he sees a man in battle-ready position, sword drawn. And immediately he's thinking, what, is this an act of aggression? But Joshua didn't just say, okay, come on, buddy, and rush right in and fight. That would be a mistake. You don't want to fight God. Not a good move. That's who he finds out it is, by the way. He worships this person. But he investigates. He does a little research. Who are you, friend or foe? Are you for us or are you for our adversaries? And then when he says, no, I'm the commander of the Lord's army, then Joshua worships. And Joshua does three things that we ought to do when it comes to life's battles. Number one, he identified the commander. He calls him Lord. He says, what does my Lord want me to do? What's the message that my Lord gives me? He says, take your shoes off, your sandals off. You're on holy ground. Happened with Moses that way. Question is, who is this? Let's identify who this commander of the Lord's army is. Some Jewish sources that I have read, for obvious reasons, say that this is Michael the archangel. Maimonides, one of the ancient scholars of the Jews, says this was just a dream that took place. It was a man that he saw in a dream. Now, both of those are wrong, I believe, because in the scripture, on any occasion, if a man of God is worshipped, he refuses worship. If an angel of God is worshipped, the angel refuses worship. In Lystra, the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas go to this town. A miracle takes place. The pagans of the city think the gods have come down to us, and they start worshiping to Barnabas and Paul, saying, oh, these are the gods. And Paul and Barnabas say, don't worship us. We're men of like nature. They refused it. In the book of Revelation, twice John bows before an angel to worship the angel, presuming that it was Christ, no doubt. And the angel has to say, don't worship me. I'm a fellow servant of Jesus Christ. Worship God. Who is this? This is who it is, I believe, and most commentators and scholars would say this as well. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. A pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. It's the Son of God in some anthropoid form, some appearance as a man. Ask me to totally understand it, I will say I cannot. But it solves a problem. You know, in the Old Testament, there is a problem that would seem like a contradiction unless you see this. Here's the problem. Remember when Moses said to God, God, I just want to see your face. I just want to see your glory. And God said, can't do it, Mo. He said, I'll pass before you and I'll call my name out and reveal myself, but no one can see my face and live. No one can see my face and live. Come to the New Testament, same truth. John chapter 1, verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The reason we have a problem is, what do we do with all those passages, even in the Old Testament, where there seems to be a face-to-face meeting that men have with God? Like Jacob, Genesis 32. He wrestles with this messenger of God, who is identified as the Lord. And afterwards, he renames the place Peniel, which means the face of God, God's face. And he says, I have seen God face to face, and yet I'm not dead. I live. It was a wonder to him. Or what about Moses? Though God said, no man can see my face and live, when God endorses Moses, in Numbers chapter 32, listen to what God says. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. But it's not true with my servant Moses. With him, I speak face to face. Do we have a contradiction? No, we have a revelation. And the New Testament clears it up for us. Because we open the pages of the New Testament and we are introduced to a person, capital P, with the same essence as the Father, whose job it is to reveal the Father. Now here's the text again that I just quoted, John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of the Father, he has manifested him. He has revealed him. He has shown him forth. That's why Jesus could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's why Paul could say in Colossians 1:15, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. That's why the writer of Hebrews said, the Son of God is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. This is an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. Somewhere, somehow, in the stage of this encounter, Joshua recognizes it's just not another guy. This isn't just a soldier. He bows before him, calls him Lord, takes his sandal off, like Moses was instructed by God to do. The next thing that he does is align himself with his commander. And we must do the same. Notice the question. He says, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? Now listen to the answer. No. Isn't that odd? He's asking him an either-or question, and he gives him a yes or no answer. That's like saying, hey, would you like chocolate or vanilla? No. No what? You for us or against us? No. Or neither. Neither. Here's the issue. He's saying, Joshua, wrong question. The question, the issue is not, am I on your side? My question to you, Joshua, are you on my side? I'm the commander. I'm the guy in charge. I'm the guy with the plan. Are you going to be part of my plan? That's the issue. Now, he calls himself the commander of the army of the Lord. Now, you might think, oh, yeah, that's Israel's army. No, I think he's broadening out this. I think he is saying, I am the commander of all of the angels in heaven. The armies of God. The Lord of hosts, he is called in the book of Psalms. So here he is. He's the commander of the armies of God. And the outcome of the Battle of Jericho depends on his leadership. How else do you account for Jericho? I mean, what did the children of Israel do in Jericho? Were they like great soldiers? Like, watch this, watch what I'm going to do. The walls fell down. They tooted their horns. They blew a few trumpets. How else do you account for that except for the armies of the Lord being involved? Some of you will remember this story. The king of Syria, his name at the time was Ben-Hadad, came up with a battle plan to attack Israel. As soon as he came up with a battle plan, God revealed the battle plan to the prophet Elisha. Elisha went and told the king of Israel, this is what he's planning. Well, after a few go-arounds of this, Ben-Hadad finally went to his troops and said, okay, who's the mole? Who's selling secrets to the enemy? Who's snitching? And one of them says, none of us are king. There's just happens to be this guy named Elisha, and God tells him everything, and he's told the king what God told him. So Ben-Hadad said, where is he? They said, he's in the city of Dothan nearby. So the Syrians camp around the city of Dothan in the valley, around the walled city. Elisha's there with his servant. Early in the morning, the sun is just coming out and the sun is hitting the early morning light. The soldiers on the battlefield. Elisha's servant looks out and sees that they're surrounded by the enemy. And he says, alas, my master, what shall we do? I love Elisha's response. He goes, listen, there are more that are on our side than are on their side. And he prays, oh God, just open up this guy's eyes. My servant, open his eyes up. Let him see the reality, the spiritual realm. The servant looked out again, and this time around the mountains surrounding the valley, surrounding the army, it says there were chariots of fire all around. There's more on our side than on their side. This is the Lord's army. Jesus referred to this army when he was being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he said, don't you know that right now I could talk to my Father and get 12 legions of angels just like that? 144,000 of them. Boom. Immediately. How often, as Christians, do we say, Lord, I just want to make sure you're on my side? And it's the wrong issue. Are you on God's side? Here's my point. There's a tendency among Christians so many times to marshal God for their own agenda, their own platform. We like to represent God as the God of our side, our denomination, our political platform. And we start creating God in our image rather than realizing He's not the God of our cause. He's got His own agenda. It's a worldwide plan. We must align ourselves with Him. That's where the victory lies. Is find out what the Word says about God and His plan and align ourselves with that. And then identify with Him. Because when you're facing a battle and you say, well, now wait a minute. My commanding officer is Jesus Christ. I've given Him my life. I'm going to let Him fight this battle. It changes your whole perspective. It changes your whole outlook. It's like a wide-angle lens and a telephoto lens, if you know optics or photography. You get a wide-angle lens and walk up to a building, and let's say there's mountains or trees in the distance. The wide-angle lens pushes the mountains further away, and it makes them seem very small, even though in reality they're much larger than the building you're taking a picture of. Throw on a telephoto lens and the opposite happens. The mountains are brought looming into the picture. They're huge. Different perspective. That's what happened in Acts chapter 4 when the church was being attacked and they had a prayer meeting. And they said, Lord, I love it. They didn't say, Lord, we're in trouble. We're dead meat. They go, Lord, you're God. You made heaven, earth, everything that's in it. This is no problem. They recognized who they were talking to and aligned themselves with His cosmic purpose, and they prayed in confidence. There's a third thing that He did that we must do, and that is He worshiped the commander. Look at the general there on his face, bowing before this commander of the Lord's army. He is preparing for battle by worshiping the Lord of the battle. And I submit to you that he worshiped three ways. He worshiped, first of all, by adoration. Or submission. He took the sandal that were on his feet, took them off. That's a sign of respect and submission to authority. Soldiers don't take off their sandals in a battle. Keep them on. You got to be battle ready. But something has to happen before the battle. Submission. Adoration. Here's the rub. The battles will come. You know that. But you don't know when they'll come. You can't schedule in a Jericho. Oh, I'm sorry, I don't have time for a trial this week. How about 2 weeks from Thursday, 10 o'clock? They just come. You don't know when they're going to come, which means you got to be prepared in advance. And the preparation comes by spending time alone with Him, worshiping Him before the battle. Do it every day. Because public victories are the result of private visits. I want to read to you a small portion of a letter written by Ignatius. It's written 100 A.D., He wrote a letter to the Ephesians. He said, take heed often to come together to give thanks to God and show forth His praise, For when you come frequently together in the same place, the powers of Satan are destroyed, and his fiery darts, urging you to sin, will fall back ineffectual. For your concord and harmonious faith will prove his destruction, and they will torment his assistants, the demons. How many times do we view public worship as a weapon against Satan? Encouraging us, bolstering us for the battle. Adoration, submission. Second way he worshiped was meditation. I don't know for sure, but I'll bet you, knowing Joshua, that that's what he was doing right before the battle. Not just looking at how big this task was, but meditating on the promise of God that he would overtake that town. That's what God told him to do. Look back at chapter 1. One verse, look at verse 8. The Lord tells Joshua, this book of the law, that's the first five books of Moses he had in his hand, the Bible at that time, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. Meditate on the Bible. Meditate on my word day and night. That you may observe to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. Listen, when you read the Bible daily, when you meditate on the Bible daily, you understand battle strategy. Understand who the devil is, who God is, your commanding officer. You understand the ultimate outcome of the battle, book of Revelation, you're going to win. Gives you confidence. And it says, keep the word in your mouth and meditate on it. That, the word meditation, really, the ancient idea was to mumble. So you go around during the day, as long as it's scripture, it's okay. You're taking the promises of God and you're churning them over in your mind and you're thinking about them and you're committing them to memory. You're meditating. You're digesting the truth slowly. Do that. Don't just read the Bible. Feed on the Bible. Mull it over slowly. Take it with you during the day. I'm the youngest of four boys in our family, and my poor mother, but every mealtime, it was survival of the fastest. The meal went out, and just like piranhas. So consequently, I learned to eat very rapidly. It's not a good thing. In college, they called me the Abuso for short, which means the bottomless pit, because I ate fast and furiously. Now, later on, this became dangerous, especially if I go to a fancy restaurant. I mean, it's like a buck a snort, you know. And 20 bucks. Oh, man, it wasn't worth it. So the idea is slow down, my wife would say. Slow down. This is expensive. Enjoy it. Chew it up a little bit. Just a couple times, chew. Do that with the Bible. Chew it up. Slowly mull it over. Adore him, and then meditate on the truth. Let it sink in. Third and finally, he worshiped by action. Chapter 6, the first three verses. After the Lord tells him to take off his sandal and to adore him and to worship him because it's holy ground that he's on, he now gives him the command to march. We already read the first verse. Look at verse 2. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. There's a time to meditate, there's a time to adore, but there's a time to get up and go. It's time to move. In fact, meditation and adoration ought to lead to action. You just want to sit there and think about it all day long. Now that you know the principle, go for it. There's two parts here. God's promises, his power, and man's cooperation and obedience. And here's the point I want to leave you with. The ultimate expression of worship is what? Obedience. Obedience. Get up, go. Well, no, I'm still meditating. No, go, march. Do it. You know it, now do it. The ultimate expression of worship is obedience. So somebody says, oh, she really worships God. Does she? Does he? You can tell by an obedient lifestyle. If there's not an obedient lifestyle, there's no worship. Because Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. There was a captain. He's out to sea. It's pitch black, middle of the night, trucking along the waves. The ship is going, and suddenly, out in the distance, on the horizon, a flashing light. The light bears a message, you know. The captain sees it and says, send back a message and tell that ship to alter its course 10 degrees north. So the guy operating the light flashed. The other light sent back a message. No, you alter your course 10 degrees south. Made the captain angry. He said, give him another message. Tell him, I'm a captain. Alter your course 10 degrees north. Message was sent. Message came back. I'm just a seaman third class, but you alter your direction 10 degrees. Which made the guy really angry this time. And he says, send back a message and tell them, I'm a battleship. Alter your course 10 degrees north. The message went out, but another message came back. I'm a lighthouse. You better alter your course. And so week by week, as the message of God through His Word flashes into our hearts, and God says, alter your course, change your behavior. Don't be foolish. Don't walk up to the commander of the Lord's army and say, you're for us or against us, you better change your behavior. No, you better worship that one and alter your course by obedience. Let's pray. Lord, we know the battles are inevitable. We have already faced many of them, and sometimes we even wonder, are you sure this is the promised land, Lord? This is the abundant life? And yet part of your plan is not only that we appropriate all of your promises and live to the fullest extent of our capabilities in Christ, but that we successfully wage war. To do that, we must recognize who's in charge, not us. Headquarters is the throne of God, not in our little minds. And so, Lord, we submit to you as the commander, the Lord. You have an agenda. Are we on your side? Do we make contact with you regularly? Do we show that by adoration, meditation on truth, and submission to your principles and obedience? We pray that we would, in Jesus' name.